like to start off the same way I try to start out every time when I'm up here. If there's anything that you hear that is not in accordance with God's word, please afterwards let me know and bring it to my attention so that we can fix that. Do you like to have fun? Everybody likes to have a good time. Whether that be fishing or hunting or music, just relaxing with a good book at home, we all have our hobbies that we like to partake in. Sarah and I enjoy painting on occasion. Noah enjoys playing his games. Riley enjoys drawing and pretty much any kind of art that she can get her hands on. Wyatt enjoys the destruction of anything and everything. And games. And I tell you something I really enjoy, but I just can't afford to do it very often, is I enjoy a good round of golf. For those that are not very familiar with that sport, there are 18 holes in a round of golf. You have the front nine holes, which consist of holes 1 through 9. You have the back nine holes that consist of holes 10 through 18. And every hole has what you call a par, and that's the expected number of strokes or swings that it takes to complete the hole. You have holes that are 3 par, 4 par, and 5 par on each course. And the total par for the entire course will usually amount to about 72 strokes, give or take. Your goal is to complete that round of golf as close to par as possible. So if it's a 72-par course, you want to finish as close to possible to 72 or below. The lower the score, the better. My list of accomplishments in the world of golf are short. The best round I ever played was 78 strokes on a par 72 course. And I was so tickled with that score, I skipped the back nine holes altogether. I hold the record for the longest drive ever hit at the Monster Mini and Round Rock. Ever heard of the term birdie? That is when you're one stroke under par. So if you're playing a 3-par course, that means you finished in 2 strokes instead of 3. If you're playing 3-par or 4-par, you finished in 3 instead of 4. So to really relay my golf skills to you, I will brag that I have once gotten a birdie. It was an exciting feeling. I stood there by the tee and all was calm and quiet, and I was teeing off from the blues. That's the midsection. You've got a couple of different tees. I was teeing off from the blues, and I went into my backswing. I proceeded into my downswing, and the sound of the impact when I hit the ball was just perfect. I knew that that was the perfect hit, and I knew that that ball was going to go somewhere, and I watched it pick off, and that dove flew in out of nowhere. That's the only birdie I ever got. It was delicious, though. If you know anything about golf, then you know that I may love golf, but I'm terrible at it, from what I'm saying. And I have been known to take a mulligan or two. Have you ever heard of that term, a mulligan? A mulligan is what they call an unofficial do-over in the game of golf. It's a retry, a give-it-another-swing type of situation. It means that the last stroke didn't count and you get to try one more time. I'd say that ideology goes out beyond golf to have a do-over or a take-back or a wish to try that again. Do you have any regrets? Anything you wish that you could go back in time and take the mulligan? A bad choice, a failed venture, maybe words spoken in the heat of a moment that you can't take back. Taking bad advice from the wrong person. The scriptures are filled with regret and with bad choices, with bad leadership and wrongful acts, all that can't be taken back. They can't be undone. In life, there's no reset button. We live with the decisions we make. Luckily, we worship a God whose patience and mercy extends far beyond human ability. A God that knows that we will make poor decisions, and we will at times fail and fall short of what is expected. And he knows this. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, it's a verse that we're all very familiar with by now. It says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." We all fail. We all fall short. We all mess up. And in life, there are no do-overs and there's no take-backs. That being said, we're assured in John chapter 1 and verse 9 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Forgiveness is promised to those who sincerely confess, not just with words, but by turning to God with a repenting heart. I want to look at a couple of examples of failure in Scripture, the consequences of disobedience, the judgment and mercy of a just God, and the question that may arise is, can I take the mulligan? Do we ever get do-overs? Do we get to ignore that shot that flew into the leg and try again to get that ball onto the fairway? Let's look to Scriptures for answers. I first want to look at David. I want to look at King David's adulterous venture with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. But first, we need to understand what kind of man David was. If you'll look at 1 Samuel chapter 13, we're going to see that King Saul was David's predecessor, and he had failed as God's anointed king. And the kingdom was to be given another, one that was a man after God's own heart. Let's look at verses 13 through 14 of 1 Samuel 13. Yes. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly, and you have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord has commanded you." And that, of course, is talking about David. What an amazing compliment that would be. To be viewed as a man after God's own heart. To know that God acknowledges you as one who desires to worship him. As one who completely trusts in him. To know that you're seen for your humbleness and humility. A good man, but not a perfect man. Not even David, who was called a man after God's own heart, was immune to sin when temptation turned into wicked desire. The turning point came while his army was at war. David had stayed at home, a choice that put him in the wrong place at the wrong time. And one evening he saw Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, bathing on the rooftop. And rather than turning away or looking away, David gave in to temptation. He sent for her. He slept with her. And she soon soon sent word that she was pregnant. At that moment, David had a choice that he could either confess and repent, or he could hide it. And tragically, David chose the path of cover-up. To conceal his sin, David devised a plan. Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, who was a loyal soldier in David's army, was summoned home. David was hoping that he would go to be with his wife and that he would believe that the child was his. But out of loyalty to his fellow soldiers and still in battle, Uriah refused to enjoy the comfort of home while the others were out risking their lives. And he slept at the entrance of the palace instead. This is the kind of man a king could be proud of. The loyalty Uriah showed should have been commended, but it was despised by David instead, knowing that his plan had failed. David tried again, getting Uriah drunk, hoping that this would make him let his guard down. But even while intoxicated, Uriah did not go home. Desperate, David wrote a letter to Joab, the commander of his army, instructing him to place Uriah on the front lines and then to pull back so that Uriah would be killed. David sealed this order and handed it to Uriah to deliver himself. Uriah was killed in battle. And after a period of mourning, David married Bathsheba, thinking that his sin was buried. But in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 27, it says, "The thing that David had done displeased the Lord." God then sends Nathan, the prophet, to David. Not with a direct accusation, but with a story designed to pierce his conscience. And the story was told like this. There were two men in a certain city, the rich one and the poor one. The rich man had many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb. He raised it, and it was like a child to him. But when a traveler came, instead of taking from his own plentiful flock, the rich man went and took the poor man's lamb. The lamb was killed, and it was prepared for his guest. What do you think David's reaction was to that? David, not realizing that this story was actually about himself, became furious, and he shouted out, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die." He demands justice, unaware that he's condemning himself. Then Nathan utters this powerful and convicting line, "You are the man." Nathan lays out David's sins clearly. God had given him everything, and yet he'd taken what wasn't his to take. He tried to hide it, and when all else failed, he killed to keep it covered up and to keep that which he had already taken. David committed a very serious crime. This isn't what we would call involuntary manslaughter today, which is already a terrible crime. But this was first-degree murder. It was the pre-planned murder of another person. He may not have killed Uriah directly, but he may as well have been holding the weapon. David, a man after God's own heart, a murderer. David spoke correctly in chapter 12, verse 5, we just read, when he said, "The man who has done this deserves to die." David deserved the death penalty, yet even so, God spared his life. He received God's mercy, but God was not overlooking his sinful actions. He still bore the consequences of his sin. In 2 Samuel 12, starting in verse 10, it says, Nathan tells David the consequences of his actions. Starting in verse 10, it says, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before you, before your eyes, and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, for you did it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And beyond that punishment, we also see that the child that Bathsheba was with would die. It was a severe punishment, no doubt. Evil to rise up from his own house. The sword would never depart from his house. Not David's life, but his child's life would be taken. And we see David's attitude towards this news in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13 when he says, "I have sinned against the Lord." He understood the consequences of his actions, and the blame was all his. He accepted responsibility. He repented. God saw his heart. And at the bottom of the verse 13 there it says, "The Lord also has put away your sin, and you shall not die." So David didn't get a do-over. But by God's mercy, he was forgiven. His actions were not erased. They could not be undone. But he was forgiven. How does this reflect on us today? Even those close to God can still fall and fail deeply. David was chosen by God. He was anointed by God, loved by God, yet he still committed this heinous crime. It's no different for us. We're all deeply loved by God. Jesus took on the pain and suffering and death that we all deserve for our sins, that David deserved for his sins. He had given us more than any of us deserve. Yet we still sin against them. If you look at chapter 7 of Romans, Romans 7, starting in verse 18, we see the struggle of Paul. In verse 18, continuing, it says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells within my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So like David, Paul understood the daily battle between our will and God's will. Victory comes only when our desires submit to his commands. What lesson can we take away from this? That no one is above temptation. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12 says, therefore, let anyone who thinks he can stand take heed lest he fall. Even the strongest of believers can fall when they let their guard down. No one is immune to temptation or failure. And we see many examples such as the one of David and Bathsheba, examples of failure and forgiveness. You see it with Paul, formerly called Saul, when he went from persecuting followers of Christ to becoming a great advocate of Christ. There was Manasseh, king of Judah, one of the most wicked kings, practicing idolatry. He was involved in child sacrifice, and he led Judah astray. But we see in the 33rd chapter of 2 Chronicles, that after he had been captured by the Assyrians, he humbled himself and he prayed earnestly to God, and God restored his kingdom to him. So Manasseh removed the idols and tried to undo his previous evil, showing deep repentance and a desire to make things right. You also see it with Jonah, who tried to run from God when told to preach to Nineveh but repented. You also see it with the city of Nineveh itself when they repented. And with Peter, when he denied Christ. You see it in the parable of the prodigal son. The examples of failure and forgiveness. You see that sin isn't a one strike and you're out type of situation. And that's because God is merciful. God gives us opportunities, not do-overs, but chances to make things right. We also see examples of opportunities that are completely ignored. And one such example of that is of Ananias and Sapphira. Let's look to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 talks about the generosity that was being shown by the members of the church at Jerusalem. And we're going to start in verse 34. It says, there was not a needy person among them, for as many were owners of land and houses, sold them and brought the proceeds of that which was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as and he had needs. Thus Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. The church in Jerusalem was all of one mind. They were sharing with each other. They were taking their possessions and selling them so that they could help each other out, those who had needs. This was not a requirement, but it was an act of the heart and selflessness. But if we continue into the next chapter, in Acts chapter 5, we read about Ananias and Sapphira. They were a married couple in the early church. They had also sold a piece of property as well, just as Barnabas had done. And they took the money and they set it at the apostles' feet. But what they had done together was they conspired to lie about the money that they gave. They claimed that they gave all the proceeds of the sold land to the apostles, but they secretly had kept part of that money back. Ananias brought the partial amount to Peter, pretending it was full, and Peter confronted him about lying, not to men, but to God. And Ananias fell dead on the spot. Later, when Sapphira came in, she had not known what happened. She's given the opportunity to be truthful, to ask for God's forgiveness, but she also lies. In Acts chapter 5, we're going to look at verse 7 and go on through verse 10. This is after Ananias had died. Sapphira had come in about 3 hours later, there in verse 7. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. She was given the chance to do the right thing, but it was ignored. She stuck to their story, lying again to cover up the other lies. Not just lying to Peter, but really what she was doing was lying to God. The consequences were severe, and Sapphira, like her husband, fell dead. Now, why was she given a chance to tell the truth when Ananias wasn't? Peter didn't say, "Ananias, did you sell your land for this much?" Ananias didn't get a chance to tell the truth or to repent. Or did he? Or didn't he? Ananias and his wife were both Jewish believers who had joined the early Christian community in Jerusalem. They were part of the Jewish community that was still deeply rooted in Old Testament knowledge. Being rooted into this knowledge, Ananias, as a Jew, would have likely been brought up from a young age studying the Old Law. In the Old Law, we see Exodus chapter 20 and verse 16 says, "You should not bear false witness against your neighbor." That's part of the Ten Commandments. This forbids giving false testimony. In Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 11, it says, "You shall not steal, you should not deal falsely, and you should not lie to one another." This verse links lying with stealing and deception. God calls for integrity in all dealings. In Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 20, it says, "And you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." It's a repetition of the ninth commandment, really hammering in the truth-telling is not a suggestion. In Proverbs chapter 6, looking at verse 16 through 19, though it's not part of the Old Law or the Law of Moses, it was in literature directly reflecting God's values and writings. I'm sorry. It is wise literature directly reflecting God's dislike of lying. Starting there in verse 16, "There are six things that the Lord hates, seven of them that are abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil. A false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers." Note, this reflects God's deep hatred for lying. It even mentioned it twice. Two of the seven abominations directly involve lying. Verse 17 says a lying tongue. Verse 19 says a false witness who breathes out lies. God doesn't just dislike these, he hates them. He calls them abominations. It's a very strong word used in Scripture to describe God's loathing of lies. Ananias knew just how God felt about what he had decided to do. Ananias' sin wasn't about the money. It was about the intentional deceit to gain status. He lied to God. He breathed out lies before the apostles. He sowed discord in a community that was built on truth, unity, and generosity. And he conspired with his wife to do this, knowing full and well God's hatred for it. He took part of the money with his heart full of deceit and walked out of his house. From the moment he and Sapphira agreed to lie, Ananias had a chance. He had chance after chance to turn back before leaving the house while walking to the apostles, even with the coins in his hand. But his heart never wavered towards repentance. He had chosen the praise of men over obedience to God, and carried the lie all the way to the apostles' feet. Ananias and Sapphira both conspired to deceive, but Ananias was the one who initially lied to God. It wasn't until she was asked 3 hours later by Peter, "Was the land sold for this much?" that she too had lied to God and received the same swift judgment as her husband. So back to the question, did Sapphira receive more of a chance than Ananias? And no, I think this plan was devised together, it was carried out together, and the only difference really was being that Ananias came in and lied without being asked the question. Sapphira came in 3 hours later. But even though she had decided already to lie, she had not really done so until asked the question. In my personal opinion, they were both equally guilty and equally punished. Surely David's sin was worse than this though, right? Surely murder is more deserving of death than a lie, right? Well, if we look at Revelation chapter 21 in verse 8. It seems to dispute that. It says, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immorals, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Liar and murderer seem to be lumped together there, don't they? Deserving of the same fate. No one sin is greater than the other. Then why did David live and Ananias and Sapphira die? God looks at the heart. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7. For the Lord sees not as man sees, but looks. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Ananias' heart never wavered in his decision. There was no guilt. There was no hesitation. He only cared about his repentance and the other people's opinions. He wanted to boast of his deeds, even though he didn't really do them. He wanted to be seen by men, admired for false generosity, while refusing to submit to God's command for honesty. David, on the other hand, once he had realized the magnitude of what he had done, did not harden his heart towards God, but said aloud, I have sinned against God. And David really shows the condition of his heart in the psalm that he wrote, Psalm chapter 51, and looking specifically at verse 4. David says, against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. He's acknowledging here that whatever God's judgment is on the matter, it's a just judgment. God sees the heart, and he knows what will be. In golf, a mulligan erases one bad shot. You get to try again. But when it comes to sin, we don't just get a do-over. God offers something infinitely greater. His forgiveness, his grace, and his mercy. A mulligan forgets the mistake. God forgives the sinner and restores the heart. We carry the lessons of our failures so we don't repeat them. But we don't have to carry the guilt because he took it to the cross with him. If you've been hiding sin like David did, it will only lead to more pain. So don't cover it up. Confess it. If you're outside of his grace, the door is open right now. Won't you step through it now and come forward as we stand and as we sing? Thank you.